The reading tonight is from James chapter 2. So if you turn to James 2, verses 14 to 26. James 2, 14 to 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. But you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Father, truly every time we open your word, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit to understand it. And especially as we come to a passage that has some challenges and a passage that has been hotly contested by many over the years, we just pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and guidance as we move through it. Lord, show us where we may have misunderstood in the past. Give us a clear understanding this evening of your word, and help us to consider the difference that it needs to make in our lives, for it's not only a knowledge that we need to have, but a change in our heart. And we pray for that this evening in the name of Jesus. Amen. Two gentlemen were one day crossing the river in a ferry boat. A dispute about faith and works arose, one saying that good works were of small importance and that faith was everything, the other asserting the contrary. Not being able to convince each other, the ferryman, an enlightened Christian, asked permission to give his opinion. Consent being granted, he said, I hold here in my hands two oars. That in my right hand I call faith, the other in my left works. Now, gentlemen, please observe, I pull the oar of faith and that alone. See, the boat goes round and round and the boat makes no progress. I do the same with the oar of works, and with a precisely similar result, no advance. I pull both together, we go on apace, and in a few minutes we shall be at our landing place. So in my humble opinion, he added, faith without works, or works without faith, will not suffice. Let there be both, and the haven of eternal rest is sure to be reached. As the flower is before the fruit, so is faith before good works. Faith is the parent of good works, and the children will bear a resemblance to the parent. Well, there's a few little analogies and pictures for you to consider there. But that argument on the ferry boat is but a small example, a small picture of the war that has raged in churches over the centuries. We may not, each and every one of us, be well versed in church history, but many of us would be perhaps familiar with the 95 Theses that Martin Luther reportedly nailed to the doors of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. This 16th century movement, what we've referred to as the Reformation, had at its pillar a teaching which flew in direct opposition to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that justification is by faith alone. And you know, may know the Latin that they use, sola fide, by faith alone. Of course, it earned Luther excommunication from the church, but as the Reformation gained momentum, the heads of the Catholic Church convened together at what's called the Council of Trent to consider how to combat the Reformation. And so we now refer to their efforts as the Counter-Reformation. Now you may be sitting listening tonight, hopefully you're not glazing over already, but perhaps you're thinking, what relevance does this have? It's too late in the evening to be thinking about Latin, about reformations, and it's true, I'm hardly the one best equipped to teach you about church history. But the significance of this, friends, is that one of the passages that the Catholic Church most eagerly used in order to counter the Reformers' teachings was this passage in James chapter 2. And we can understand why, can't we? As we read through this passage and reach verse 24, we are confronted with a most uncomfortable verse to our doctrine of justification. You see then that a man is justified by works and not faith only. And so what do we do with this source of contention? How do we reconcile the teachings of Paul in Romans 3 and 4, in Galatians, in Ephesians, and in fact right throughout God's word with this verse? Paul explicitly says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And if that isn't awkward enough yet, we look at Romans chapter 4 and see that as Paul's prime example to highlight his argument, he looks back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Paul says, before he was circumcised, before he received the law, before he brought forth good works, he believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. And as we look at this passage in James chapter 2, who does James use as his prime example of being justified by works? Abraham. And so this has caused some to say that, well, James was writing to correct Paul. Or depending which book you felt was written earlier, perhaps Paul was writing to correct James. But in fact, neither writer gives any indication of correcting the other. And of course, to hold this view denies the inerrancy of Scripture, that it is the inspired Word of God and that God does not contradict himself. Perhaps then we may wonder, the word justified here in James sort of doesn't mean justified, but it refers to something else. And yet the word in Romans chapter 4 and verse 2 translated justified is the same word James uses in James 2 verse 24. So now that I've highlighted some of the challenges in this passage that we face, Jan's going to come and resolve them. Did I forget to tell you about that, brother? No, of course. We're going to do our best to work through the passage, and we trust that God will give us an understanding of it. But as we come to it, I want to give a few warnings or considerations that we need to make as we come to God's Word. And the first warning I want to give is the warning of word searches. The warning of word searches. There are some amazing resources that we have at our fingertips to study the Word of God, friends. But if you're going to form your theology via a word search, you're going to land yourself into deep trouble. What do I mean? Well, let's take salvation, for example. If you type the word saved into a Bible word search, and if you organize all those verses that you find and organize them and study each one to form your theology of the doctrine of salvation, you're going to be mixed up and confused. We can be saved from difficulties. We can be saved from an enemy. We can be saved from starvation. But none of these things will help you in determining how you will ever be saved from your greatest need of salvation. That is salvation from your sin. Salvation from our just punishment. God's righteous judgment. And an eternity separated from the presence of God. Similarly, if you were to study the word sanctified and culminate all those verses to form your theology of sanctification, you're going to get into trouble. Turn with me, if you're able, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read the first part of verse 14. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." So if sanctification is the process of being freed from sin, then all an unbeliever needs is a believing spouse, and now they're a Christian too. Is that what it means? Rather, as we study the passage, we see that it is a familiar sanctification. That is, that the believing husband or wife, full of God's grace, overflows with goodness and blessing. And yes, hopefully to the point where the unbeliever also comes to salvation. We see a picture, a concept of sanctification within the family. But it does not form our doctrine of sanctification. So beware the word search. Furthermore, we must also consider the context or concern of the writer. And to do that, we may ask some questions like, what are they concerned about? What is the problem they are trying to solve? What is the error they're trying to refute? What is the issue they are trying to address? When we use questions like these to consider a passage like Romans 3-4, we may summarize by saying that this was Paul's fullest and most thorough explanation of the way of salvation. His great concern was, how can we as great sinners be justified and accepted by a just and holy God? His letter targeted those who put their faith in the law of Moses. Now, this is where we more specifically jump into this passage in James 2. And perhaps that was a long introduction, but I trust necessary and useful as we consider these verses. From James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, James presents us with three possible faiths, or three kinds of faith. Firstly, a dead faith. Secondly, a demonic faith. And thirdly, a living faith. James very neatly introduces this passage much faster than my introduction when he says in verse 14 of James chapter 2, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone said he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" This introduction helps us to answer many of the questions of James's concern in this passage. If you've been here for the previous messages in James 2, you'll realize that it builds upon his concern in those previous chapters and verses in producing fruitful Christians, full of righteous living, who are James 1:22 Christians, not only hearers of the word, but doers also. He is concerned to refute the cheap Christianity prevalent in many churches today that present the idea that all you need is a belief in God and then you can go about living your own life. What profit? What advantage? What benefit? Can someone have faith and not have works? Now, those two words in that verse, "someone says," are crucial. James is addressing a claim of faith, a profession of faith. That is someone who claims to have faith by their words, but does not have works. Is a profession of faith the same as a possession of faith? Can faith save them? Or rather, that last question is best understood as, can that faith, or can that kind of faith save them? Can the kind of faith that is declared but bears no fruit, then can that kind of faith save? And yet the unwritten and yet abundantly clear answer to his rhetorical question is a resounding no. So under this banner of a faith that is professed, James jumps into this first kind of faith, a dead faith. Or we may also call it a wordy faith, a dead faith or a wordy faith. And we start in verse 15. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" James really gets to the point with his illustrations, doesn't he? Sometimes they're almost comical in their simplicity, but they're also confronting because of it. The faith which is dead is a barren faith. It is a lifeless faith. But neither should we confuse it with a faith which was once alive and is now dead. It is a description of a faith which has always been dead, which has always been barren. It's as empty as the stomach of the starving person that it professes to help, as naked as the one with no clothes. Jesus himself spoke of this kind of person in Matthew 7 and verse 21 when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And so this is a faith of words, a faith which puts aside good works and replaces it with good words. In choosing such a clear example as to the basic need of food and clothing, James highlights the uselessness of this kind of faith. And armed with this understanding, we then see not the contradiction that James has with the other apostles, but the unity. Turn, if you can, to 1 John chapter 3. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. You see, it's just not possible for someone with a possession of faith to live without the expression of it. Paul agrees in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, which Jan shared earlier, if you picked up on it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul called Titus also to lead with this kind of life. If you can turn to Titus chapter 2. And we've been studying around some of these verses in the morning services as well. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 7. In all things, showing yourself, Titus, to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. And down to verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so the poem by Watts goes, so let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. There's so many examples of this kind of professed barren faith in the Word of God. John the Baptist confronted it in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, but when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. It's what caused so much offense among the religious leaders when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite, they had the knowledge. They had the training. They had the profession of faith. They both would have defended their faith, even to the point of elevating it perhaps as a high faith, if that were possible. And yet the demonstration of their barren faith was given when they passed by that dying man, leaving him for dead. We earlier mentioned that Latin phrase, sola fide, faith alone, where we get that catchy phrase, justification is by faith alone. But there is a more complete phrase you may have heard. Yes, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. Justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. You see, a profession of faith without works will not save, but rather a possession of faith evidenced by good works. The second kind of faith that James mentions is a demonic faith. or we may say a faith of knowledge. A faith that even the demons have? It's a little shocking, isn't it? But as we read God's word, particularly when Jesus confronted the demons, we see that they believe many truths about God. One of the truths about God central to the Jews was recited both morning and night as a prayer, much in the same way that some Christians may learn and recite the Lord's Prayer or Psalm 23. The Jews call it the Shema, consisting of lines from Deuteronomy to chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, chapters 11, verses 13 to 21, and Numbers 15, verses 37 to 41. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, is the twice daily declaration of any practicing Jew. And James takes that core truth, that ritualistically repeated truth, and says in verse 19 of this passage, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Even the demons understand and have this knowledge that God is one. So what difference is this knowledge if it does not change the receiver? You believe that there is one God. You're not an atheist. You're not an idolater. But to remain there, to give yourself a pat on the back for such knowledge, you're no further than the demons, and they tremble. Not out of a reverent fear of God, but of a deep-seated hatred for him, and of a knowledge that an eternal condemnation awaits them, and for all those who do not move on from this point. Saying a creed won't save you, friends. The devils can readily agree with you on most of it. What's the difference then? Well, that brings us to the third kind of faith that James speaks about in this passage, a living faith. A faith that is fruitful. Having used the confronting, almost comical illustration to help us understand that first kind of faith, and using the shocking contrast to help us understand a second kind of faith, James turns to two Old Testament examples to illustrate this third kind of faith. In comparison to his previous examples, there's nothing comical or shocking about them. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation and a prime candidate to put forward to exemplify an assertion. And yet the way James put forward the example of Abraham does somewhat surprise us. Is he really saying what he seems to be saying? Well, we earlier discussed the importance of contextual concern of the writer. This is, of course, true of any area of life. More than once stuck in an awkward situation trying to tighten or loosen a fitting or nut, I've instructed an apprentice to pass the multi-grips. Now, multi-grips, if you don't know, are essentially a set of pliers that have an adjustable jaw. They're incredibly versatile, and I keep a pair in my bucket of tools that comes out first at the start of the day. They go with me everywhere. The only problem is that almost as frequently used for us builders anyway is a really versatile metal bracket called a multi-grip. Of course, the plural of multi-grip is multi-grips, and all too often I turn out to reach the tool which should be passed by now and the apprentice isn't even there. The brackets are in the ute and take much longer to get. Leaving the frustration aside, the point is that as an apprentice becomes more experienced and understands the contextual concern of the boss, they know that if I'm adjusting a fitting, I don't want a bracket. So can we remind ourselves, what is James's concern? Back to verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? Is a profession of faith a saving faith? Can a faith of knowledge save? If we look more broadly than this passage, we may say that James's concern is righteous living, being doers of the word and not hearers only. So refreshed with this understanding, would you read with me again verses 20 to 25? But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? James made two direct references to the historical events in Abraham's life. In this passage, the first in verse 21, when he refers to Abraham's obedience to God in offering up his son on the altar. And you can find this account in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 24. Secondly, he referenced Abraham in verse 23, a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And we find that the context of that verse is God's covenant with Abraham. As God affirms his protection and blessing on Abraham, Abraham correctly points out that he continues without an heir born in his own house. Now, there's so much we could say about those passages, but with our focus on James tonight, can I highlight a few things? And I fear this will be inadequate to the passage, but let's give it a go. Before James quotes Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 in verse 23, he opens with, and the scripture was fulfilled which says. So we may well ask, in what way was the scripture fulfilled? Can I ask you this? At what point was God aware of Abraham's genuine faith? At what point is God aware of any sinner's genuine faith? Verse 23 says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That word accounted was a legal or financial term, which means to put to one's account. As a sinner, as we all are, Abraham's spiritual account was empty. But at the moment he trusted God, righteousness was stamped on his account. That's what Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 says. It's what James quotes here in verse 23. And Paul labours the point in Romans 4 that this was before he was circumcised, before he'd worked for this righteousness, that it was a gift given to him. And James is not refuting this. He is not in opposition to this. He is saying, we are not God. God looks at the heart, but man can only observe what the overflow of the heart is. In this way, the scripture was fulfilled, because Abraham had made a profession of faith. God had recognized that and accounted it to him as righteousness. But when Abraham offered up his son as a burnt offering in obedience to God before men, Abraham's faith was justified. God had instantly recognized it in chapter 15. But now in chapter 22, years later, before men, we now have the proof that this was a real transaction between Abraham and God. The proof is in the pudding, we may say. Or as someone has better expressed it, Abraham was not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that works. You see, justification is by faith alone. Please don't think that I am not saying that. But it is not by a faith which is alone. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. Doers of the word and not hearers only. A living faith, active, fruitful, productive, demonstrative. R.C. Sproul said, God knows the heart, but the only hope man has is the fruit of faith. And so in this response to this supposed battle between James and Paul, one author said, they do not stand face to face fighting against each other, but they stand back to back fighting opposite foes. But James does give us another example here, perhaps in some respects a lesser example, and yet a beautiful and important example nonetheless in the person of Rahab. Some of the beauty of Rahab being an example is how she sits in stark contrast to Abraham. One was the father of the Jewish nation, the other a Gentile of sinful notoriety. One was a man, the other a woman. One a friend of Israel, the other an enemy to be destroyed. One who spoke directly to God and held the covenant promise, and the other who from a distance had heard of the God of Israel and the mighty works he had done. Such was her faith that we read in Hebrews 11, if you're able to turn there. Hebrews 11 and verse 31. The writer says, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And again, James points to this example and as an example of living faith, a faith that acts on its professed beliefs. And of this kind of faith, R.C. Sproul says, a faith that is alive, that has real trust in God, is a faith that will always, everywhere, in every instance, necessarily, inevitably, and immediately begin to yield the fruit of righteousness and obedience. I wish I'd had that up on the screen for you to read. I'll read it to you again. A faith that is alive, has real trust in God, is a faith that will always, everywhere, in every instance, necessarily, inevitably, and immediately begin to yield the fruit of righteousness and obedience. And so we come to James's conclusion in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Friends, as we conclude tonight, we must consider what application this has in our lives. The thrust of this message is not do more good stuff. It is most certainly not work harder to earn your salvation. But it is this. God does not contradict himself. And even the most confronting and apparent contradiction has the most beautiful chord of harmony in his word. Study it carefully and seek wise counsel in what you don't understand. Paul said in Titus 3 and verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So it is to trust the word of God. It is that grace is not to be given cheaply. It costs the Son everything. We must be careful that in our zeal to win people to Christ, that we do not push them to a profession in a faith they do not possess. It is also that we remember with as much enthusiasm that while justification is by faith alone, it is not by a faith that is alone. As a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is applicable to our own lives and also as we seek to discern the sheep from the wolves. But a caveat on that too. Don't keep a logbook of good works. We are to be discerning, not judging. Love draws people in. It does not push them away. And so in his comments on this passage, I'd like to conclude with some of A.W. Tozer's concluding thoughts. He says, many of us have become extremely skillful in arranging our lives so as to admit the truth of Christianity without being embarrassed by its implications. We arrange things so that we can get on well enough without divine aid, while at the same time appearing to seek it. We boast in the Lord, but watch carefully that we never get caught depending on him. To many, Christ is little more than an idea, or at best an ideal. He is not a fact. They talk as if he were real and act as if he were not. We prove our faith by our commitment to our faith, and in no other way. Any belief that does not command the one who holds it is not a real belief. It is a pseudo-belief only. And it might shock some of us profoundly if we were brought suddenly face to face with our beliefs and forced to test them in the fires of practical living. What we need very badly these days is a company of Christians who are prepared to trust God completely, now as they must do at the last day. For each of us, the time is surely coming when we will have nothing but God. Today is the best time to invite God to remove every false trust, to disengage our hearts from all secret hiding places, and to bring us out into the open where we can discover for ourselves whether we actually trust him. This is a harsh cure, but it is a sure one. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that within each one of us you would cause us to consider our own lives. If we've been trusting in our own works for our salvation, or if we profess a faith in you or have a knowledge of you, but have no evidence in our lives of your working within us, I pray that any here tonight that fit those bills, that they would come to you in humility and yes, accept that free offer in their lives. And for any who has accepted it, Lord, I pray that we would consider whether or not that has made a difference that shines out in our lives, whether or not we have the fruit of good works to show for it. Lord, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.